Okay, so we're still on the ecclesiology doctrine of the church theme. I probably after Mother's Day will go to through a series on the qualifications of a leader, a pastor. And I think I've shared this already with you since I've been here, but there's not a qualification there that you would not expect everyone to become in some form or another. So it's as relevant as it is to say spiritual maturity. So the study today is six biblical figures of that describe the church. And I rarely do this, but this is based upon someone else's work. It's based on the Moody Handbook of Theology by Paul Enns. It's a very good book. If it's a good survey, if you will, but I highly recommend the book if you are developing a library. So it's a good go-to book for doctrine, different kinds of theology, things like that. Just a high-level view, easy to understand. But this is not what he had in his book. I kind of outlined it and filled it out. I added some things, but it's certainly based on it, and he deserves the credit. And the bibliography information is at the top of the screen there. So I made two page or three pages fit into two full pages. So six biblical figures. Why do we study this? Because God identifies the church using different metaphors. It gives us different truths that help us understand what the church is. So not one of these metaphors carries all of the meaning. Each metaphor carries a different type of meaning. So you'll see that as we go through it. I took him in the order he did. I'm one that probably would prefer to do them alphabetically or something, but he did probably do the most important to maybe the most obscure that you find in the Bible. So let's get started here. And again, they're all in your notes, including this initial quote. Enns says this: when Jesus stated, "I will build my church," in Matthew 16, 18, he was not referring to the local church, but to the universal church, the aggregate number of believers in the present age. A number of figures are used in Scripture to describe or illustrate the church as one living organism. I kind of bolded that, but it's hard to see. A little washed out here, it looks like. Remember, we talked about the church being the universal church, which is all of the believers from Pentecost to the rapture. The universal church has never met together, except maybe initially. At Pentecost, that was the universal church. And there, but as soon as it spread out to where it was geographically dispersed, the universal church never got together again. People died, went into the presence of the Lord, and all of that. So that's the universal church. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18. There's also all the church on earth today. A few times the Bible kind of references that. Paul or Saul at the time persecuted the church. He's not talking about one specific location, just wherever he found it. And then there's the local church, the local assembly, like we are here today. Okay? So we looked at those three. All right, here we go. Number one is the body. And that's probably one that if we would say would come up, we would probably remember that the easiest and the most. But the Bible references the church as a body. And again, that identifies the living organism, right? So these are my specific points, but I've kind of, as much as possible, tried to represent for the most part what Paul Enns said. So he doesn't have identifies necessarily. He doesn't have these points, but he mentions them in the context to some degree. But the term body identifies the head and authority of the church. So we have this in a couple different passages here. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the Bible says, "In God the Father," I'm adding that so you understand the context. Put all things under Jesus' feet, God the Son's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his what? Body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And here's Colossians 1:18. This one happens to be in your notes, but a lot of them I don't have in your notes just because of space. But Colossians 1:18, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. When we think of a body, we think of something that functions as a unit. If something doesn't work right, we have an epileptic seizure or something, that's the body working against itself. But a normal body has a head that controls the rest of the body. And that is a beautiful picture of what the church is. Jesus is the head of the church, not the pastor, right? The pastor is a sub-appointed person, a sub-shepherd, if you will, an under-shepherd. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But ultimately, the church belongs to Jesus. And he's the head of the church. The word body or term body also emphasizes the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles. Now, we see this in two of the different metaphors, but the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles, we don't think much of. And again, I don't know you all that well. Anyone ever do an ancestry DNA type of test? See, I did. If I only would have known I was 11% Irish, I wouldn't have had to be pinched all of those years. I had no idea. But anyway, I think my dad, I've had two different ancestry tests, something 123 in ancestry. But my dad, I think, had a residual like point something percent of Ashkenazi Jew, which Ashkenazi is the dispersed Jews, right? So, but I'm saying if there's any Jewish in me, which I would have been happy to discover I had, it's so infinitesimal, I don't count. I think, I don't know what you have to be officially Jewish, but there's always been, since the time of even Abraham onward, there's been this purge, especially once Ishmael comes on the scene. Right? And then how many children did Abraham have? He had Ishmael, and then he had laughter, Isaac. And then he, after Sarah died, he married Keturah, and he had six sons by her. When God rejuvenated Abraham's body, he wasn't kidding. Right? So you have all these descendants that eventually become people that fight against each other. There was also a relative of Abraham that had children. Do you remember his name? Lot. Who were Lot's two sons by his own daughters, if you recall? Moab. The Moabites. Ruth was a Moabite. Why do you think David ran away to Moab initially? Cousin. And then Amnon. A-M-M-O-N, I believe. Amnon is David's son. That's different. But they settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they fought against, even in the time of the judges, they were fighting. The Moabites came in and were displacing and abusing the Israelites. But now you have the whole Arab culture, which is descendants of Ishmael, descendants of Keturah's sons, descendants of Lot, all fighting, right? And even the Muslims believe that on Mount Moriah, when Abraham offered Isaac, in their story, he offered Ishmael. I mean, they fight all the way back to the history. There's more to it. But there's Jews and Gentiles, and then Jews are descendants of whom? Oh, by the way, there's Esau's descendants as well, right? The Jews ultimately are descendants of Jacob, right? Esau is a descendant of Abraham, but it seems like the Jewish identity came Jacob onward, because the Esau's descendants were called not Jews, they were called Edomites, right? The red people. Okay, so there's always been this push, and then the rest, who did the Germans in World War I fight against? Fight, press down. The Jews. Who did they really push down in World War II? The Jews, right? The Jews were the problem. You had anti-Semitism in the United States. I didn't realize how much that was true pre-World War II till you start reading some history and all that. But everyone hates the Jews. Well, guess what? The body brings Jews and Gentiles together into a new entity called the church. We'll see that. Two different places here. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. Greeks is the term they use, the Hellenists, they use for anything not Jewish, right? The Gentiles. Whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So there's the concept even then. Jews and everybody else brought together as believers into one body. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 12, you will find the term body over 20 times, which has a lot to do with 1 Corinthians 11, when people say not discerning the Lord's what? Body. Close. Not discerning the Lord's body. Remember that? And people try to think, oh, you're not thinking about Jesus on the cross. It's like, no, it's talking about this body here. All right. Before and after, chapter 10 and chapter 12 talk about the body as Jesus' body, the church. So there you have it. Here's Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile them both, talking about the Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body. How? Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, enmity? It's active fighting against something, right? The enmity. I had another phrase for it, but it's gone out of my head. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Ephesians 4:4. One body, not two. The body metaphor, the picture, also specifies the leaders and their role in the church. So here you go here. Ephesians 4, we've been in there already. And he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up or edifying of the body of Christ. That's why pastors exist. That's the primary function. Here's Ephesians 4:16. That's four verses later. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the building up or edifying of itself in love. Now think about this. The church is a body the same way you have a physical body. If your body isn't doing its share, one part of it is not doing its share, what happens? Something's not working right. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I'm getting older. But if I sit with my leg up like this, on Wednesday nights we go to Maranatha, and I sit under a, right now it's Joel Graham teaching through a, like an overview of Philippians. But if I don't, we take prayer requests, then we study, then we pray. Okay? If I don't put my foot down before it's prayer time, I'm walking on a leg that has fallen asleep. It refuses at that point to do its fair share, right? So that's just something light that is fixable, usually, right? But it's not doing its fair share. And so I have to get it back to where it's like, okay, wake up, because you're going to have to walk somewhere and you don't want to trip, you don't want to roll. Everything, the left leg has to be awake. So every part has to do with share. If something's not working and it's not functioning correctly, the body is harmed, is injured, is debilitated, right? It's kept from functioning as well. And we understand that more as we get older, because stuff just stops working as well. As a kid, I don't even think I knew I had a back. Now I get reminded all the time. And you know what I do? I just sit and it hurts. I don't have to lift buses, I just have to sit in a chair. So I haven't had too bad lately, but stuff doesn't work as well, right? And so you're like, you hobble and cobble and whatever the case might be. You can't eat like you used to. When I was in the army, I could literally eat all and everything I wanted. And I believe my metabolism was so high, I probably slightly lost weight because of it. Now I'm looking at you eating something and I'm gaining weight. It's just the metabolism isn't working like it used to, right? But a fully functioning body, thankfully, the spiritual body doesn't have to worry about that. It can improve, right? And that's what it's supposed to. Colossians 2:19, and not holding fast to the head from whom all the body, notice this, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. You and I are joints and ligaments. Grow the increase that is from God, talking about new believers. Lastly, for the body, it illustrates the oneness of the church as a body. Again, when you think of a body, you think of one. You don't think of multiple, unless you're studying for your nursing degree or something, right? Then you have to remember all the parts. But a body is a singularity. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. Again, this is in the context of communion, which people usually miss, I'm finding out. But 1 Corinthians 10, we're usually in 1 Corinthians 11. Most churches just go to 1 Corinthians 11 for communion. The Bible has a lot more to say about it, but notice, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the what? The body of Christ. And notice what it says here. It uses the metaphor this way. For we, though many, are one bread and one body. The bread is intended to symbolize the unity. You know what? The little crumb things we eat don't do that very well, do they? Right? So we'll explain it later, but nothing wrong to use them. It just misses the picture, right? For we all partake of that one bread. All right, next here. That's the body. Let's go to the next one here, which is the bride, which is probably not as prevalent by far as the body. It probably from a repetition standpoint, the bride is probably toward the bottom of the pile, I would think. But it compares the relationship of the husband and wife. We would be aware of this, Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So again, the bride, church is the bride, though I don't think the Bible ever directly calls the church the bride. It infers that, but it never actually comes out and says it's the bride. But if Christ is the head, like the husband is, then the church is like the bride, right? The bride, picture of the bride also reveals the magnitude of Christ's love for the church. Now, it really relates to the same passage here, but Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. That shows you how much Jesus valued his bride. He gave himself for her. And then you have this again, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, right? That magnificent love that Christ has for his church. The word bride also displays the exalted position of the bride. And I put down Ephesians 5:25 again. Those go hand in hand in his love for her and also the price he paid for her exalts the church. Even in a, I can't fully get into it now and probably wouldn't be able to explain it if I wanted to because I'm not that smart. But the church has a unique, closer relationship to Jesus than the rest of believers of all time. They are not considered the bride, or the church is a subset of the believers of all time, right? The church started at Pentecost. And at the rapture, there's more believers. There's believers in the tribulation period. I believe there'll be some believers in the millennium because there'll be children of those that have physical bodies going into the millennium. But there's also believers in the Old Testament. I believe Adam and Eve are saved and many others, but they're not the church. There's a connection there that we have. By the way, Israel is called the bride of God or the wife of God. So there's that. But it's not the same. It seems like the God the Father. The bride also illustrates the anticipation of the groom. John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I haven't always thought this way, but ends ties it into the idea of an Oriental wedding, where the groom, before the wedding, goes and prepares a place and then returns and retrieves the bride. And then takes her back to his place. That's and where the wedding ceremony is and all. So that's a beautiful picture of that. We're looking forward to the coming of the Lord in the way that a bride looks for her groom to come in an Oriental wedding. Okay. Here's 1 Thessalonians 4, very, very much familiar to us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That'll be a good day. But again, possibly picturing that Oriental wedding idea. Right, where the groom comes and retrieves the bride. Lastly, it illustrates the glory at the wedding and following the wedding. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, remember it's called his wife, but not the bride, right? His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Boy, I'd like to dive into that sometime. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. All right, so that's the bride. The metaphor or picture of the bride. The next one, I believe, is more common than the bride, is the building. You see this quite a bit. These points are mine, but I'm sharing ends didn't have this, but I thought it was worthy of it. Prediction: Jesus will build his church. We're familiar with this in our study. And I also say to you, Jesus said that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my assembly, my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Okay? So Jesus will build his church, the prediction of the church, the foundation of the church. Jesus is the head of the body, and he's the cornerstone of the church. The church is built on Jesus. It says the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone, right? Here's the main passage here, Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the primary stone of the building, laying the foundation. I don't think you have all of these here. You have references. Paul says this, very similar language, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ or Jesus Christ. So very similar language there. And it's language of building. The building also pictures, like the body, the unification of the Jews and Gentiles. Now, this is not in your notes. I just have the reference, but I have it up here. Ephesians 2:11 through 18. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Uncircumcision is who? Any non-Jew, the Gentiles. Circumcision is the Jews, right? That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the Jews, and strangers from the covenants of promise, the covenants given to the Jews, having no hope and without God in the world. Kind of hopeless, for sure. But now in Christ Jesus, now that you are saved, you who were once far off, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both the Jews and the Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle what? The middle what? Wall. That sounds like a building here, right? Of separation. Having abolished in his flesh, or by means of his flesh, the enmity, the violent opposition, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, the Old Testament, so as to create in himself, he's not adding Gentiles to Israel, he's creating what? What's he creating? One new man. It's different. The church is different than Israel. It's different than the Gentiles. It's a new entity. You get that? The church is neither Israel nor the Gentiles. We make up one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both, the Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the violent opposition against each other, the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. As one body, as one building. Construction, the term is used just like the parts of a body working together. Here it uses construction language. Ephesians 2:20, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see this building being put together, you know, and every part needs to be in the right place so that it builds what God wants. It's kind of interesting because the building is built, the spiritual building is built over time, over generations, right? Since Pentecost. an addition being built with added stones here. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are living stones. You don't have that in a building, but this building you do, are built, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. By the way, you'll see this again because it changes metaphors in the middle of the verse. All right, so we're done with the first page, I think. So that's the building. The next here, the priesthood. Did you know that God refers to the church as a priesthood? Joyce, did you know you're a priest? Isn't that great? Tell me, what were the priests like in the Old Testament? What were the limitations of the priesthood of the Old Testament?
They had to be from certain descendants and stuff.
And who was that certain descendants and stuff?
They had to be...
Aggie's right. The tribe of Levi. And by the way, it's within Levi. It's only the descendants of Aaron, right? And might I add, which descendants of Aaron? I'm not looking for names. I'm looking for genders. Gender. Only the men. So it's not all Levites. Levites. Those are genes. Levites. It's not all Levites, the descendants of Levi. It's only the descendants of Aaron. And it's only the male, by the way, he had four sons. Two of them got killed by offering improper censer smoke, right? Remember that? Killed two of them right away. And God wouldn't even let Aaron grieve during that time. So he had two left, Eleazar and somebody else. But anyway, Ithamar, I think, or something. But anyway, all of this priests came from those two sons. Everyone else was helpers, but it was only that limited descendancy and only the men of that descendancy. How is it different for the church? Who is a priest? Every believer of any descendancy, even if you're 11% Irish or whatever, any descendancy in either gender. The church is a priesthood. Okay, so let's go through these. It's a holy priesthood in standing and in action. It doesn't really bring it all out here, but it does. It says that you also, we just read this, as living stones are built up as a spiritual house. And then it says you're a holy priesthood. It's a set apart priesthood. And we'll talk about the rest here in a second, because that's the next point. If I recall, I call it an active. Well, here's a holy nation. It adds here. We'll be back to this passage too. Holy nation. So it's a holy priesthood. It's set apart. We are set apart at salvation. So we're completely right before God. We're holy in that way. But also God wants us to be holy because he is holy. That's what 1 Peter also says. He wants us to function in a holy fashion, a sinless fashion, right? I also say here that it's an active priesthood. It's offering up spiritual, and I put proper sacrifices because I couldn't fit any more on the line, right? But offering up a spiritual sacrifice. Notice what he says here. A holy priesthood. Why a priesthood? To offer up spiritual sacrifices, and I put proper, but here's the word, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's works of service. It's holy actions, holy thoughts, holy words. We're not just talking about a worship service. Like I said, I think that's a poor term because everything we do is our reasonable service. And it uses even that kind of language, that acceptable service for God. We're constantly serving God. in a way that is acceptable to him by our words, our thoughts, and our actions, not just sitting back saying, oh, I'm holy because Jesus died for me. He wants us to be an active priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices. It could be singing, it could be praying, it could be pounding nails, it could be changing diapers. It's all part of it if we're doing it for the Lord. Okay. It's also a royal priesthood. Now, this is a little harder. What is a royal priesthood? Notice here, and again, we're using some of the same verses over and over. It's a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And notice here, I tied these two together, his own special people. I didn't watch the crowning of the new king, and I'm not sorry. Someone said it's rather ironic that we spent all this time getting away from Britain. Now we're enamored with them, you know, the royalty and stuff. But why is King Charles King Charles? Yeah, he was born into the family. Right? That's what royalty is. Well, we are, in essence, born into the family of God, and we're his own special people. So we are, someone should write a song called A Child of the King. Right? I'm a child of the King. That makes me royal. And by the way, you never saw this in the Old Testament, but a royal priesthood. Those didn't go together. They do now in the church. Kind of cool. You're royalty and priest. What do you think of that? That's big stuff. We're privileged. Doesn't really bring the priesthood, but if you understand the context, it is talking about the priesthood. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who is this high priest that's passed through the heavens? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That sounds like steadfastness. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore what? Come boldly to the throne of grace. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. Hey, I want to approach God in the Holy of Holies. You know what that's called? Suicide. You didn't do it. Nobody did it. Not even all of Aaron's descendants. Only one. And how often? Once a year. And you can go to God anytime, anywhere, any one of us can. How's that for privilege? I'm feeling pretty special right now. Compared to the Old Testament priests, we're way better. Right? And I don't even have to offer a lamb to get there. The lamb's already been offered once for all. Right? So we're privileged. So we are holy, active, royal, and privileged priesthood. Okay? The next one is not intended to offend us, but it's factual. God talks about the church as being a flock. I added quite a bit to this too. But the flock of God is led by the shepherd. And I've added this too, and didn't really get into this, but Jesus leads the sheep by his word and through his under shepherds. And that's just the way he set it up, right? We're still underneath, as we talked about, his headship. The sad part about it, the factual, maybe it's sad, but the factual part about it is none of the under-shepherds are Jesus. They're all sinful and faulty. And Jesus designed it to use them anyway. So, pretty good. We're in John 10 quite a bit here, but I love John 10. That other sheep have I have which are not of this fold, talking about in terms of the flock, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Other sheep would be whom? The Gentiles. Unless you're Mormon. They use this. Jane and I went to a Mormon temple visitor center. You can't go into the temple unless you're Mormon, and only specific Mormons. But we went to the visitor center. We were talking to two Mormon sisters. They call the girls sisters and the men are elders. But they understand this to be the lost tribes of like South America and North America, which is totally off. But this is their leverage to do that. But the other sheep I have are the Gentiles, which haven't been exposed to anything yet at this point. And John, here's John 10 again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? Follow me, right? That's leadership. Jesus leads us. How does he lead us? What is his voice now? It's the word of God. It's the written word of God, which is a more sure word of prophecy, right? Okay. The flock is led by the shepherd. It's loved sacrificially by the shepherd. And I ran out of space, but and his shepherds. That's what the idea here is. John 10:11. This is the first verse I ever memorized as a human being. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Love is sacrificial love. It's by the way, what we are all called to do. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we have come to know love, that Christ died for us, and we are also obligated to give our lives for the brethren. Pretty high mark. All right. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And again, it's a pattern followed imperfectly by pastors, hopefully, that are sacrificing themselves for the sheep. Right? Not always the case, but that's the pattern. John 10:15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We're also protected by the shepherd and his shepherds. I think I only go to Acts 20 here. Well, this is one of my favorite passages for pastors. It goes a lot, I think it goes to verse 17 all the way to verse 38 or something like that. But Paul tells the Ephesian elders, pastors, bishops, right, to take heed to yourselves. You have to work on yourself first. Watch over yourselves first. Keep yourself in line, if you will, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, overseers, right? God does that selection. I believe I'm a shepherd by God's choice. That doesn't make me necessarily good at it, but that's what kind of motivates me that way. To shepherd, that's the verb form of the word pastor, to shepherd the church or assembly of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And we'll keep going here. Or Paul says, for I know this, and this is scary. And I don't know why this is not taken more seriously more often, but Paul says this, for I know this, that after my departure, him leaving Ephesus, maybe, and eventually he knows he's going to die, savage wolves will come in where? Yeah, it's not the outside, it's the inside that hurts the church. That's where the wolves come in. Not sparing the flock. Right? What a picture of that. So Paul is warning the Ephesian elders, you watch out and you shepherd the church of God, which Jesus purchased with his own blood, because there will always be the danger of savage wolves coming in. That's why I believe it. One of the major ways is that the church, you see it over and over, but Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy not to allow people to teach. Teaching is a very restricted area because that's how people influence and take over. James 3:1 says, be not many teachers, kind of for the same reason. Then he goes on to say this, and he almost restates that savage wolves will come in among you. And then he says this, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves. They're focused on making a following for themselves instead of trying to get them to follow Jesus. That's a totally twisted or perverted way of pastoring. You're not trying to build your platform. You're not trying to build your name. You're trying to lead the church of God, and then when you die, largely be forgotten. You're pointing to Jesus. And then again, you see all kinds of distortions. I certainly have over the many years I've been alive now. Purchased by the shepherd. We've already kind of covered this. But notice, purchased with the shepherd, the church of God in Acts 20:28, which he purchased with his own blood. The church belongs to Jesus, not to any man. Shepherd the what? The flock of God. It's interesting that Peter doesn't say shepherd your flock. Flock doesn't belong to them. It's the flock of God. It's a stewardship, not an ownership, right? And then cared for by the shepherd and his shepherds. One of the most precious passages here is when God gives Peter a second chance. Peter packs up and goes home after he's seen Jesus as the resurrected Christ. He goes back to fishing. He's discouraged. He quits. Jesus finds him and, children, do you have any fish? No, we've been fishing all night. Nothing there. Cast your net on the other side. They cast the net on the other side. They catch 153 fish. They can't haul them all in. They have to drag them to shore. Peter jumps, swims to shore. Jesus has a conversation with them. So when they had eaten breakfast that Jesus cooked, by the way, made, maybe he just said breakfast and it appeared, I don't know. But when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? It doesn't identify what the these were, possibly his boats. He was a small business owner. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, what? Feed my lambs. That's part of caring for sheep. In fact, it's one of the central core aspects of shepherding. Feed. Then he goes on to say, verse 16, he says to Peter again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. By the way, there's a lot to unpack. We won't have time. This is a different word, love, than this. Jesus asks, do you agape me? And he says, no, I phileo you. Do you sacrificially love me? No, I like you. He's not saying, I don't want to love you this way. I obviously haven't been loving you this way. I quit and went back to fishing, right? So he downgrades it. And he says, by the way, this here is the verb form of the word pastor. You could put shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep, pastor my sheep, okay? Same verb form as shepherd the church of God. Different word. The first one's feed. Like you feed people, this is tend them like a shepherd. Shepherd my sheep. In the Greek, these look almost identical, these words, by the way. There's even the word flock, they all kind of go together. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you even phileo me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you phileo me, rather than do you even like me as a friend, kind of a different level. It's not a wrong kind of love. It's just not self-sacrificing type of love. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. He said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Immature is lambs, young, right? Special care for new believers. Tend all of my sheep, feed all of my sheep. So the flock brings out the idea of caring for the flock. Take heed yourselves and do all the flock which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Pastors are given to do just that. We've already looked at this multiple times since I've been here. But pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. God, Jesus himself gave them for the building up of the body of Christ. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. That's the word pastor again. Pastor, and these again look very similar in the Greek, the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. This one came to mind. Enns didn't bring it up, but I always think of this. Boy, I struggle as a pastor. I read through the pastoral epistles, and this is one of them. You do what you're supposed to do. That's your job, right? As a pastor, even if people aren't listening, even if whatever. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I believe those are two occurrences. Preach the word, proclaim the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Those are some tough words there. I think sometimes we as pastors can actually beat around the bush when we need to smack the bush. It says rebuke on purpose. Exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It still takes patience and it still takes instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. And I believe, by and large, Christianity is following their own desires today. I do believe that that's the general norm. What do I like? Right? Because they have itching ears, they still go to church, they heap to themselves teachers. They never really figure out what the Bible says. They just bury themselves in teaching. And by the way, it's contradictory teaching. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Some of you know I managed the bookstore at Faith Baptist Bible College for 2.5 years. The stuff people read from a Christian circle perspective is amazing. Both fiction and nonfiction. It's fables when it takes up their time and effort and energy. Cared for by the shepherd and his shepherds. The last one here is branches. And again, it's like branches. The church is called branches. Well, yeah. Jesus is the vine. This is John 15. Again, it's probably the least talked about, I suppose, especially in light of the church. John 15:1, Jesus said, I am the true vine. Okay, whatever that means, right? And then he says, the vine dresser is God the Father. He goes on to say, and my Father is the vine dresser. So it's like, okay, so I broke this down in different ways here. What's the vine's purpose? What's the purpose of a vine? Who has grapevines? I have some along my driveway. I put them there and they grow in gravel great. So we pulled off some grapes every year for the last few years, but they grow like weeds. They're like weeds. But what's the job of the vine? Yeah, to provide life and sustenance. Right? So that's the idea here. You see this in John 15. I am the vine. You are the branches. It's good to know who's In what role, right? He who abides in me, dwells in me, remains in me, and I in him, by the way, this is present, he is abiding in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. And then he goes on to say, for without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing of spiritual impact apart from Jesus Christ. Nothing that has any real eternal value apart from Jesus. So the vine's purpose is life giver and fruit enabler. What's the branch's purpose? Right? My vines think the purpose of their purpose is to take over my driveway. They just, it's amazing how much they grow, but they're there to bear fruit, and they do pretty good at that. But Jesus said again, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, right? That's the function. I wish I could explain that to my fruit trees because they think they just start to flower and then, you know, have one apple. Here you go, token, right? And then the squirrels get it before I get a chance. So Jesus said this too. You've heard this. Probably much more. By this, my Father is glorified that you what? Bear much fruit. So you will be my disciple. Right? That's our job, to bear fruit. What is fruit? And I'm asking this. I know the answer. It's often misunderstood. So that's why I'm going on a little rabbit trail. What does the Bible identify as fruit? If we are commanded to bear much fruit, that would be something we have control over. Because we can do that. Makes sense, as opposed to something that you don't have control over. But I would understand fruit. You even have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, right? All of that. It is righteous conduct, which includes evangelism. That's part of righteous conduct. But some people have identified fruit as being people that are saved. The one thing I would say you do not have control over is the result of your evangelism, unless you believe in kidnapping and forced indoctrination, right? Which we do not, right? But evangelism, sharing the gospel, is part of the good fruit, bearing much fruit. But right conduct, honesty in your affairs, obeying the laws, right? All of that is part of bearing fruit. Doing what God says, obeying, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you is fruit. And I believe that can be backed up, though I won't attempt to argue it today. But I have done a whole study on fruit before. So I'm saying it for my conclusions, not my proof here. There's one more, the vine dresser's purpose. This gets people a little scared, but what's the purpose of a vine dresser? To try and get the most fruit out of the vine, right? Out of the branches. So Jesus says this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, the vine dresser, in verse 1, takes away. It's interesting, as I did look at all the different translations that I have, like an electronic Bible, probably 15 or 20, and they all say takes away or cuts away. But the term is arrow. It sounds like something you shoot like this, but it's pronounced that way. It's arrow, but arrow's first meaning is to raise up. So I would understand this because of the context here is to you're raising up branches if they're on the ground or whatever to be able to bear fruit. The vine dresser is trying to get the most fruit out of the vine or out of the branches, right? And notice it's in that context too. he takes away, or you could say raises up. And that's a legitimate way to translate it. And that would be the first way I would translate it. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Right? So branches that aren't bearing, he raises up so that they will. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it can bear even more fruit. Okay? You see this elsewhere in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Where is that quoted from? You find this right after trust in the Lord with all your heart in Proverbs 3. There's six different statements in Proverbs 3 here. That's one of them. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews quotes it here. Then he goes on to say, for if you endure chastening, think vine dresser, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. God is going to chasten you. He's going to dress you as a branch to help you become as fruitful as possible. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? He's talking about imperfect fathers. He goes on to say that, for they, our human fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. That could be wrong or right, depending on their response. But he always for our profit. He doesn't get it wrong, that we may be partakers of what? His holiness. Welcome to fruit. Right? It talked about fruit earlier. Here it is now. The holiness is identified as fruit. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. All God's people said, amen, right? But painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of what? Righteousness, righteous actions to those who have been trained by it. God wants to bring out the fruit of salvation in our lives, in our righteous conduct, our thoughts, words, and activities and actions. So the vine dresser's purpose, pruning for fruitfulness. Here's the six biblical figures that describe the church. The body, a bride, a building, a priesthood, a flock, and branches of a vine. Questions or comments? I would have thought priests would have had more questions. All right.